Amen. You can be seated. And as you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to pick up our study in the book of 1 Peter. We've crossed from the second chapter and into the third. So we're going to begin 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 today. And we're going to have the opportunity to be in God's Word, inspired, inerrant, and sufficient. You find your copy and follow along as I read for us from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Lord says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." This is the word of the Lord. One paragraph, four English sentences, three in Greek. The simple act of reading a Bible out loud in our culture could get you in a lot of trouble. But at this church, at Basswood, we love and trust and submit our lives to this book. We affirm that everything in this book is written for our good and for human flourishing. We're not scared of this book, nor are we fearful to live lives according to what we find here. That is true of everything in this book, and that is most certainly true of the passage that we find ourselves in today. There are obviously a lot of ways that we could add confusion to a discussion around this text. This is a topic where the world is so loud and is so wrong. They're screaming that the historic teaching of Christianity is itself evil. And so we want to do whatever we can to not carelessly add more confusion. Our aim this morning is to understand the context, the meaning, and the application of this text. And I want you, if you will, to work as hard as you can to deal honestly with what Peter has written to Christians. Don't allow your mind to insert things into the text or into what the preacher says, please, that are not being said. I want to encourage you to read the Bible, to work to understand it. And then, Christian, I want to exhort you to obey it. Because there are competing errors that cloud our thinking around this topic. I want to begin with a very plain warning this morning. That's where I want to start our conversation, is sort of setting a little bit of a boundary marker. I want to begin by recognizing that it's true, there have been men who have misused the Bible, who have used Bible verses in sinful ways. There have been men who have taken God's good plan and twisted it to manipulate and hurt people. But can I teach you a principle? The sinful misuse of the Bible does not make the Bible sinful. I want to be really emphatically clear in this regard. Abuse itself is sin. The Bible doesn't give any room or any license for a man or any other or a woman to abuse someone else. But particularly, I'm thinking of the ways that men have abused women and children. The Bible does not give license to that ever under any circumstance. Let me be even more plain for our church. Basswood will discipline men who injure or abuse people in their care. We'll also work to see them turned over to the civil authorities for the God-ordained arm of government to bring the full weight of criminal law against them. Men who hurt women or children are both sinning and they are committing a crime. And let's be absolutely clear on this. If they use the Bible to try to hide their sin and their crime, they are also cowards and liars. Are we clear on that? I think that warning is important. It is also important to say that the culture has become completely untethered from reality on this topic. Completely. As Christians, we need to recognize that the Bible is our source of truth for every area of life, all of life. We don't embrace the world's errors, and we also don't just follow someone because they're the loudest voice screaming against errors. And I want to shepherd our church right here. We must be careful that we don't see one kind of crazy in the culture and respond with an equally unbiblically kind of crazy among us. The response to a nation filled with confused and broken men and women is not to create a space for more confused and broken people. Basswood, we can trust the Bible. We can come to the Bible with confidence. And our aim remains as it has ever been, Christ-like men and Christ-like women, all serving one another and serving the Lord from a heart for Christ. Now, you think I've already gotten in hot water? Just wait. There are some basic presuppositional truths in place behind this text. And if you don't understand them, you're going to come at it without any grounding underneath you. Some basic truths about the world that we need to understand if we're going to think biblically about the passage in front of our eyes. They're actually foundational for everything else. There are four foundational truths that before we even get into the text, I've got to say out loud so that we're all recognizing this is where we're coming from. The first is this: God made us all. God is the creator, and he is the one who has made everything and everyone that is. God is the giver of life and the giver of truth and meaning. God is the creator of all. And he created, second principle, every human being in his image. So that humanity bears a unique place among all of the created order that nothing else in creation has. The very image of God. And with that, there is dignity and nobility. And everything that we teach, say, and do ought to recognize that we are created as image bearers, those who go forth bearing the image of God. The third principle that's underneath this text is that God created us all in his image as male or female. And as simple as that truth seems, It seems controversial to many these days that God himself, in the design of his created order, established that there would be men and there would be women. And that is by his good, loving, and kind design, so that maleness and femaleness, manhood and womanhood are God's design, not ours. They're his good gift to the bearers of his image and not some external truth ratcheted on top of it. Those are three truths. The fourth one is this: God created us all in his image as male or female, and he created marriage. God created marriage. He created marriage as the covenant union of one man and one woman for a lifetime, both as a picture of the gospel and as a means for human flourishing and joy. It is God's good gift to us, marriage. And all of those things, those four things, are sitting in the background behind what we're going to say today. You probably could think through and talk through and discuss the ways that those are controversial even today, but that's all sitting in the background as an assumption of what we're talking about today. Though I know many in our culture might not agree with any of my starting points, the truth is that this is what Christianity has always taught and still teaches where we are faithful to Christianity. It should be fairly unshocking to you if you are our guest and not a Christian today. It should not be a big surprise to you to find out that we as Christians believe what Christians have believed for generations past. That should not itself be a shock that we find ourselves this morning teaching what Christianity has always taught. If you are our guest this morning and not a Christian, at first it may sound to you old-fashioned in light of where our culture has gone, but I hope that you'll recognize that we are striving to act and to believe the same way that Christian people and even many non-Christian people have acted and believed for several thousand years of human history. It's worth noting that we are living right now through a very novel social experiment where folks are pretending that the world is somehow genderless. Now, Christians affirm the truth that a person's worth and value aren't determined by their biology. That's not where our worth comes from. But it is an act of unseemly pride, self-destruction, and total lunacy to pretend that there are no men and no women in the world. That men and women are not uniquely created, bearing unique opportunities and responsibilities in life and even in marriage. Listen, fighting against objective reality is always an act of self-destruction. Society is not made of genderless humanoids or neutered spirits. People are not Legos. God created us as male and female, body, soul, unions, and we are male or female all the way down. So when we come to a teaching in the Bible about how men and women function and flourish, particularly within the realm of marriage and in church and in life, we're not superimposing some structure on top of reality. We're discovering who we actually are and how things actually work. Well, I am confident that there are a million ways that I might be add clarifications to what we're going to say, but I really meant what I said. I want this morning for us to understand this text in the Bible, what it means, and how Christians ought to live that out. In fact, I'm really excited about the opportunity to get to spend time in this text this morning. There's so much life here if we have ears to hear it and eyes to see it and hearts to receive. This is practical instruction that has the potential, I think, to bring great blessing on our hearts and on our families and on our marriages and on our church and in the world. You know, in thinking about any Bible passage, a couple of hermeneutical or study principles come up. One is context. You always want to study a passage based on what's around it, not an isolated verse. So the context of the immediately surrounding verses. You always want to study a passage in light of where it sits in the book, what arguments being made so far, and you always want to study all of that in the context of all of biblical theology. What does the Bible say about this topic everywhere else? And those contexts are kind of running on all three levels at all times as we work our way through any given text. Context absolutely matters. And one other hermeneutical principle is that Bible chapters and Bible verses are a helpful tool that was added much later than the original writing of this text. So while we believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, we recognize that for us to talk about the same words this morning, we need a reference point, a place on the map to start. And so early in Bible editing history, people would get together and put chapters and verses in that help you find the same spot on the page. That's what they're there for. But they're not inspired, and they can sometimes be misleading. You could come to a break with a big number 3 and a small number 1 and immediately in your mind go, okay, new argument. That's not what's happening here. Peter is in the middle of a discussion. We have changed chapters so that we can find the same place. But he's in the middle of saying something. So don't switch gears in your mind that now we're talking about something different. Now just all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we're going to talk about marriage. It just whatever. It just kind of sprung up in his mind. That's not what's going on here. He's in the middle of an argument, and it is connected to everything that we have said already. In fact, you're going to hear echoes in the language of what's written here from specific phrases that Peter has already used. And we need to understand the phrases in this text in light of how he's already talked about those things. So when we come to our text this morning, we want to be very careful that we don't break up an ongoing discussion. Something that was already being said, we want to find ourselves right in the middle of what's being said. Well, what has been being said in this book, you remember from going back all the way to the first chapter, that Peter was reminding us that we are elect exiles. That as Christians, bought by the precious blood of Christ, we are whole new creations. And we now live as a new creation in this same world that we were living in. So God has saved us and redeemed us, but it's almost like we're now not living in the country we were once a part of or in the land that we once were a part of. We live in a whole new place. We've been born again to a living hope through Christ. And we have completely new relationships to everything in the world because of what Christ has done for us. Well, we've been in a section for a little while as we've gone into chapter 2 or right at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and now 3 where Peter is particularly discussing what it looks like for us to live lives that are different than the world. Now that we've been born again, how do we live? Since chapter 1, verse 13, we've been receiving practical instruction, exhortation after exhortation after exhortation after exhortation about how we live our lives now that we are God's people. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter began explaining that part of living as a Christian means living and relating to our own desires and to every authority in a whole new way. We relate to them in an entirely different way. We are freed up to recognize that God owns our bodies and that God is the ultimate authority. We've been freed up to respond in obedience to the Lord. We've had instructions so far for all Christians relating to civil authority. You remember this, if you just turn in your Bibles back and look a little bit back, you're going to remember that we've already been told, chapter 2, verse 13, that we are all, every Christian, to submit ourselves, hupotasso, to submit ourselves to every human institution for the Lord's sake. And then Peter moved into a specific aspect of servants who are Christian people now, who are relating to unchristian masters and unkind masters particularly, and how they are going to live out their obedience to the Lord in their context of submission. And then we pick up our text today and discuss how it works out inside marriage. Well, today's text is about marriage. These six verses have to do with marriage. But it's also about evangelism. And it's got a lot of other topics in it as well. This passage relates directly to the wife of an unbelieving man, which we're going to see and explain in just a second. And I think Peter is probably addressing ladies who at one time were themselves unbelievers, but came to the faith, and now they find themselves in a marriage with a man who has not turned in repentance and faith to Christ. These sisters seem to have come to faith and found themselves as elect exiles. They have turned to Jesus, and he is now their highest loyalty and their primary authority. And now they are working to understand how to relate to and even impact their lost husbands. And as every Christian is, these sisters have been called to recognize that God is the one who ordained marriage, defines it, and tells us how to flourish in it. The Bible teaches that there are God-ordained structures throughout His universe. And one of the primary relationships that we're going to deal with today is marriage. In marriage, two humans of equal worth and value join together. And in coming together, the great flourishing and happiness that they experience is found in functioning within the design and the plan of God, where a husband lovingly leads and lays down his life for his family over and over and over again. Where a wife lovingly responds in joyful submission to her husband's loving leadership. Peter's going to take time to address both the men and the women. This week, husbands get to listen in while Peter speaks to the wives. And next week, wives get to listen in while Peter speaks to the husbands. There are many who will take this whole passage because it seems to fit together as one unit and preach it as one message on marriage. We're going to slow down and deal with both husbands and wives individually, giving time to address those discussions. So the first context, if we're asking what's the context of this text, is that Peter is writing to the women in these churches that are the elect exiles who have come to faith, but who have husbands who are unbelieving. And we need to understand that context so that we can understand the actual point that is being made. As we think about our text today, let's ask ourselves, what's the point of what we read already? What is the point that Peter is making? If I were to try to work out a synopsis, a summary, a head statement under which the points might go, I would say a Christian wife has a unique and powerful opportunity to glorify God in marriage. And there are three ways that she does that. Through voluntarily yielding or submitting to honor God and win her husband. Through emphasizing the internal and eternal value of the heart. And through living in a fearless hope in God. I want to look at each one of these life-giving principles. I believe the big head has to do with marriage and how we glorify God in it, specifically from a wife's point of view. I think there's going to be a lot here for everybody, but we don't want to move our minds away from that context and miss the point. So let's work together to understand how it is that a Christian wife has a unique and powerful opportunity to glorify God in marriage through, first, voluntarily submitting or yielding in order to honor God and win her husband. Peter begins our section with the word likewise. And that word links it back to that whole string of examples where all Christians are given context in which they are to submit. Peter's continuing that same discussion that he began back in chapter 2, verse 11. If you let your eyes fall back particularly to 11, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Now listen for language from our text as we go forward. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Goes on in verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Peter's laid out a pattern, and that pattern applies all over the place. It applies to men and it applies to women. It is the pattern of Christians that we submit to God's authority. God is our primary authority and He commands our submission. And we trust and we obey. So, Peter says, in that vein, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So this is a command to married women. And it is a command for every Christian married woman. What does the word subject mean? Be subject. It's the same word, hupotasso, that we saw earlier when Peter commanded all of us to be subject to God's authority. And it is a reflexive verb where we are commanded to submit ourselves, where we are commanded to and make this true of ourselves that we are submitting to God. One commentator defined that word hupotasso within the context of marriage this way. It's to voluntarily yield your rights or will to someone else's as an expression of love for that person. The Greek dictionary definition of hupotasso is to get under the order, to get it lined up right. It's important to remind us all that this is not a command that's given to husbands. Husbands, submit your wives. It's not what it says. It's a command expressly given to these sisters. They are to obey this command. And their response is not only to their husbands, it's to the Lord. But what does be subject mean? It means to put yourself in God's order. What does it not mean? Well, just from the context of what we've got in front of us, what we've already read, we can see a few things about what being subject must not mean. Being subject can't mean to be afraid of, because that's expressly said not to happen in verse 6. Don't be afraid. Being subject can't mean to not ever disagree with. That's ruled out by verse 1 because they already disagree on the most important thing in life about Jesus Christ. It can't mean to stop having a personality or gifting or desires or a brain. That's specifically ruled out by the fact that every one of these verses is addressed to a woman in order to use her mind to apply her giftings and callings to obey this very passage. There's a lot of confusion about what submission means, as though it's to empty yourself out of any humanness. That is not at all what is being said in this verse. No, it simply means to put yourself in God's order, to order yourself the way that God orders things, to put yourself into God's design and not your own design. So submit. It's not a popular word. We're a proud American people who hate that word. When we hear submit, our neck gets a little strong and tough, and we start to feel our spine get a little twitchy. But your Creator says, for His glory, to honor Him, and for your flourishing, we are to submit to Him. And in submitting to Him, if you find yourselves as a woman married, the Lord says, be subject to your own husband. Submit yourself. Now, let's also be careful to note who this Christian married woman is supposed to submit to. Is it all men equally everywhere? Is that what the text says? It does not say that. In fact, it says, be subject to your own husband. Be subject to your own husband. That's the exhortation that Peter gives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. So let's take that first command and just pause, as controversial as that is, and ask ourselves a question. Married, believing women in this room, how are you doing on that? How are we doing here? One diagnostic that I heard a sister use was, is my default mode to prioritize my own will in marriage? Or am I striving to yield to my husband? Well, the next thing that we see Peter note in this verse as we go on is that one of his big concerns is that many of these sisters have unbelieving husbands. Husbands who do not believe the same way their wives believe on the most important thing in life. And so these sisters want to know, logically, how can I serve not an ideal husband, but the husband that I've got, who doesn't believe in the Lord? Now you may ask, where does Peter say they're unbelieving, Matt? Well, you see the phrase there, who do not obey the word. We've heard that back in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. If you look, let your eyes fall back there. And we'll hear it again in chapter 4, verse 17. And when Peter uses that phrase universally in this book, he means unbelief. When he says they do not obey the word, he means the word of the gospel. They have not submitted to the Lord God. So these are unbelieving men. It's wise to use Peter's words the way he uses them and not insert anything else in there. The winning that Peter is envisioning here in verse 1, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won, that winning is to win their husbands in conversion. Peter sees these wives as having a vital role in the most important and influential decision that any human can make. These sisters are called to be evangelists in their marriage. Now, they're going to be called in a specific work in that. But that is one of the things that they are called to here. Peter says that these sisters are going to be able to live their lives in such a way that the power of the gospel at work in them could be the ultimate argument for their unbelieving husband. You ever seen somebody whose life changed so dramatically? You just had to admit they believed what they were saying. Peter is arguing that these sisters could live their lives that way. Now, he's not saying that these men don't need to hear the gospel articulated. They are going to have to understand the gospel to believe it. But he's encouraging these sisters to consider that because of the pivotal place that the Lord has already put them in, the position that they're already in through being this man's wife, that they have a unique opportunity, that they have a unique ability. Peter encourages them not to focus on making the greatest argument their husbands have ever heard, but let their lives be the primary argument to their husbands. That's all bound up in the way that Peter talks about them, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That's the conduct that Peter is pointing them to. And don't forget that Peter has already encouraged all Christians back in verses 11 and 11 through 13, which I read a second ago, that we're all to live in such a way. Look back. If you've still got your Bible where you can turn back, look at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Listen, keep your conduct. That's all Christians are already encouraged to keep your conduct, the way you live, among the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's going to be a winning of our lifestyle. One of the apologetic or evangelistic acts of the believer is to live as a believer. To live as people who believe what we say to be true and whose lives declare to everybody who's watching, wow, they really believe that. That will be a powerful, not the only, but a powerful apologetic tool that the Lord might use. Peter is commending these sisters that is exactly what they are being called and given the opportunity to do right there in marriage. There's not a lot of historical context probably already tucked away in our brains on this, but just think for just a moment. Follow me, a little historical sideline. In Rome, in this moment in history, there are plenty of writings about how houses ought to be set up. Everybody had opinions on how families ought to be. They're called household codes or household conduct rules or all sorts of things. And it's all kinds of secular people and philosophers had all kinds of way to make it. It's kind of like today, 5 ways to make your family great, that kind of thing. But like from the Greek philosopher point of view, right? So they all had all these things that they would say. And one of the things that particularly in Roman culture was a big deal was you make sure that your wife only worships your gods and she only has your friends. And if that becomes a problem, you need to make sure that you keep her at home more, because it's going to dishonor you in the world if she goes around talking about some other god and goes around talking about some other friends. Now look at the disruptive thing that Peter's doing right here in the midst of a marriage that looks like that to the world. They're going, Jim, you got your family okay? I mean, doesn't look like she believes anymore. And Peter says, you show by the conduct of your life the truth of what you believe. You let your life be so present a testimony that it's like a nuclear bomb going off in the conversation. These sisters are to glorify God, and their conduct is to be the first effort to doing that. So go be what Christ has made you in that hard situation. It's as if Peter is saying, you don't need to win the argument. Go be what Jesus made you. Peter says that the power that's on display in that conduct is specific. He gives us words for it. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, he's describing it there. And in English, I've got to admit that sort of sounds like the respectful and pure is talking about their relationship just to their husband. The word for respectful right here is the word phobos. It's the word fear that we've used before, that Peter has already used before, but he's exclusively used it to refer to our fear of the Lord. and not of men, which makes sense to me that the respectful, reverential behavior that Peter is calling wives to here is a fear of the Lord, not only an honoring of the husband, though that is obviously included in everything we've already covered. When they see you're respectful, or I would sort of augment that with reverential or fearful in terms of a fear of the Lord conduct. Back in chapter 1:17 and chapter 2:17, Peter twice has already used phobos, and he's used it of a fear of the Lord. In verse 6 of our paragraph, Peter goes on to say, don't be fearful of anything that is frightening. It doesn't make sense to me then that Peter would immediately say, hey, have phobos for your husband, but don't be fearful of anything. Seems much more likely here that he is referring to a fear of the Lord that marks this sister so that everything she does is done in the light of her reverence for God. Yes, she lives a respectful and honorable life. She lives a life marked by holiness and purity. And why? Because she fears the Lord above everything. Her fear of God outpaces every fear in her heart. And so she's going to live before the Lord, not just before other people. They don't live for themselves, these sisters. They don't live for what they can get. They don't even live for what others think about them. They are marked by a reverence for God, and they are holy and set apart in their conduct because of it. If we live a life like that, it's going to draw attention, ladies and gentlemen. If we live a life like that, it's going to draw attention. So, first, a Christian wife has a unique and powerful opportunity to glorify God in marriage through voluntarily submitting or yielding in order to honor God and win their husbands. But she also does that through something else. She's emphasizing the internal and eternal value of the heart. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Peter takes what he said about these sisters and their opportunity to impact and win their husbands without words, and it's like he doubles down on it and pushes it even further. He says it won't even be primarily through what's seen. It's going to come from an unseen source. Now, we got to see this because I really think this could bless and free us, friends. Peter says, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, some have taken this part of the first part of this phrase and gone very, very like rigidly literal, and they would say, so women should never braid their hair and you should not wear gold, right? But what I always find amusing is that they leave the third one off in that hyper literal translation, right? They got no problem with you wearing clothes, right? Feel free, by all means, wear clothes, but don't braid your hair. Well, that's not consistent. That doesn't make any sense at all. So Peter's obviously not saying you can't braid your hair. Peter is focusing on where is your heart in this? Are you focused on those externals? Are you trying to use your hair as a means to draw attention to you? Are you using your jewelry and your clothes to say, here I am? Maybe these sisters could have said, man, if only I could get my husband's attention on me, he'd hear my words. So maybe if I were on the outside, something that just grabbed his attention. And Peter says, don't start there. Don't let your focus rest on what's outside. Start inside. There's something far more beautiful that God himself calls beautiful. Peter's not, I think, forbidding braids, as I said, but he is warning these sisters not to focus on their appearance over focusing on their heart. And that, I think, is a point that we should probably pause for at least a second on. I'm concerned that our culture, one as immodest and obsessed as ours, one that focuses exclusively on the externals, that culture could infect our way of thinking. You just think about the way that social media works, particularly if I could pick on one, the way that Instagram works, it delights your eyes. It's meant to make you focus on the externals. It's designed that way. That is not a side feature. That's the point. You are to focus on the externals. That's the way it works. And not that all social media in itself is evil, but see the dangers that might be for a life lived focusing over and over and over and over on externals. What might that convince us in our hearts? That the externals are the thing that really matters. We'll give lip service to the heart, but man, I better make it work on the outside. The Bible has a lot to say about beauty and about clothing and about modesty. I don't think this passage is primarily about modesty specifically, but I do think that it's very important for me as a shepherd, as a pastor, to consider this with you and not pass by this text without thinking about and asking if we've let ourselves become careless. Maybe even at times worldly in the standards that we embrace regarding dress. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10 say this: "Likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls," sound familiar, "or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works," something from the inside that comes out, not something that starts on the outside. Both Paul and Peter are laser focused on the heart in this discussion, so that's where I want to start this discussion. Why would you start with the heart when talking about people's attire? Because you get dressed based on what's in your heart. You get dressed based on where your heart is. Every day, without exception. Everything you do, say, and think comes out of your heart. And that includes what we wear. Obviously, both texts commend us all to be modest sisters. Amen. So that's a great place to start. If you're going to start the discussion, could I be described as modest in my dress? But even more, I think, both texts urge us to not merely focus on what is seen, but to focus on our hearts, because our lives and bodies belong to Jesus. Do you remember what Paul told the church at Corinth, who was struggling with every manner of absolutely jacked up thought? Particularly related to bodies and human sexuality, they were really messed up. And he says to them, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." Listen, just a few principles I think might help us here as we think about it. We're to dress in such a way that we communicate what is true about the universe. God created our bodies. They are beautiful, but they belong to Him. Keep that in mind as we dress. God desires us to serve Him with everything that we do, and our clothes should allow us to serve the Lord in whatever situation He puts us in. A third thought that I just encourage you to consider is that God has placed all of you in the context of a church, a congregation of other people, men and women, who we are not to distract by drawing the attention to ourselves. I think it would be great if we came to church trying not to make us the center of attention, but make the Lord, our Savior, the focus of everything that is done. I think this is a discussion that we might see merit in having beyond what I'm giving us to think about here today. I ran across a few articles given to me by sisters in our body that were very helpful to me and very encouraging. I'm going to ask Ronnie to put them in the email this week and just encourage you to read them and use them as a source of further application. But Peter is giving these sisters a very specific instruction. Don't let the focus be on the externals. That's the negative. And then he gives a positive command. Let your beauty come from the inside. He describes that beauty. He calls it the hidden person, not the obvious one, The truest beauty doesn't come in an Amazon package, and it doesn't come from a department store. The truest beauty is only found in and from the heart. Why do I say that's the truest beauty? Because that's what the Bible says is the truest beauty. It's a beauty that is imperishable. Listen, it's a beauty that doesn't get old. That's what imperishable means. It doesn't get old. There is no decay, no wrinkles, no sags, no bulges. It is an imperishable beauty. It can only be found in the heart. And in this case, it's found in these sisters' hearts as they show two specific things: a gentle and quiet spirit, or a gentle spirit and a quiet spirit. What are those? What is a gentle spirit and a quiet spirit? Well, it's not just a personality trait, because Peter's calling them to put it on. That gentleness and their quiet, that quietness are in their spirit. It's not just whether you're more outgoing or whether you're more introverted. That's not Peter's point. It's not something you're just born with. It's an attitude of the heart that is developed. In fact, the longer I stared at this passage, the bigger this got in my mind. Just look at this. There is something that God says is not just desirable, but very precious in his sight. Very precious in the sight of God is this. Don't you want that? Man, I do. It starts with the heart. It's a heart that's soft toward Jesus. Gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22 that is not just given to women, but is given to all true Christians. Gentleness. It is one of the fruits of what God does in our heart through the Spirit. It's marked by compassion and generosity and kindness. And these sisters are to focus themselves on, by grace, developing a spirit that could be marked by the term gentle. That's what they're to foster with God's help. Now, one way of understanding what it is by thinking about what it is not. And they're not to be rough or demanding or brutal in their hearts or their words. They're to be gentle in spirit. They're also to have a quiet spirit. That's a spirit that can trust the Lord. It doesn't need to make demands. It's a spirit that's marked by peace, not by turmoil. This is vital. This gentle and quiet spirit is very precious to the Lord. And these sisters have a unique opportunity and a particular beauty that can be expressed as they focus on developing this kind of heart. It's the kind of heart that would communicate to their lost husbands, I don't have to panic. I don't even have to fight for myself. I can yield to you because my trust is in the Lord. God is good and he's on his throne. This gentle and quiet spirit declares louder than anything you could ever say that God can be trusted. So is that true of you? Do you have a gentle and quiet spirit? Again, I'm not asking you about your personality. I'm asking, is your heart one marked by trust in God, lack of panic, peace, rest, no need to fight? We live in a sort of rough season of history. You and I have seen more violence with our eyes than probably any generation previous or many combined because of the advent of television and videos and streaming and everything that we got. We have news overloads. There are shocking images and things that we see on a regular basis. And all of that taken as a diet might tend to make a person fairly not gentle. We might feel a tendency toward aggression and a need to fight, to sort of throw down all the time. Just kind of sitting with the trigger ready to pull. It's like, I just dare you to cut me off today. I just dare somebody to cut me off because I have some words for you. That's sort of the attitude of our day. But that's not a gentle or a quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit says, I don't have to take things by force. I can trust the Lord. You know, we live in a time when it's not very quiet either. Finding quiet is like, this is a farmer saying, but it's like finding hen's teeth, right? It doesn't exist, Right? There's not a lot of quiet. You fill your day, I fill my day, with all kinds of sound in your car. We now got Bluetooth, we got headphones, you've always got to have your pods in, you've always got to have your thing going, you got to have a podcast, you got to have a live stream, you got to have noise. And if we're never quiet, should we be surprised if our spirits aren't feeling very quiet either? It seems to me there might be room for us to begin to think, are there spaces that I can begin to strengthen where quiet will be a part of my intent for the sake of my own soul? Stillness before the Lord is a true beauty. Don't you want that spirit? How does a sister reading this begin to develop that in her own heart? I think that's where he goes next. And this is where we'll sort of wrap up. The thing that Peter does next is he takes it a further step. A Christian wife has a unique and powerful opportunity to glorify God in marriage through living in a fearless hope of God. And I know we've covered a lot of ground, but if you'll stay with me, this is really important. And to me, this was one of the sweetest things I found as I lived in this text. Seeing this really did affect me. Read this with me in verse 5. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Peter is serving up the how on a silver platter. He is dropping it right in these sisters' laps. These women were set apart for God, holy and devoted to the Lord. Now look, the Bible's filled with women like that, holy women, all over this book. But how did they adorn themselves? What was it that showed their beauty? It's in the phrase, who hoped in God. These women hoped in God. All their confidence about the future, all their hope in this life was hope in God. And if your hope is in God, that changes you. When you hope in God, your life belongs to Him. Your life is set apart. You can use the phrase holy. You are given to the Lord. You're marked as someone that belongs to God, set apart for Him. Everything you do, you see as connected to Him. What effect does that have? We're going to see that in a minute. But having hope in God makes you fearless. It puts you in a place where you fear the Lord, and that's the only fear in your heart. You can live courageously and boldly because your hope is placed in God. Get this, sisters and brothers too. All Christians are called to this, hope in God. If you're here this morning and your hope is somewhere else, you hope in yourself. You hope in your mind. You hope in your money. You hope your future works out. That's where your hope is. All those hopes are sinking sand, every one of them. They're gonna let you down. And not only that, but none of those address your greatest need. Your great need is to be made right with God. A Bible word for that is atonement. You need to be atoned for, and only Christ can do that. If you will put your trust, your hope in Christ alone, He will save you. He would do that today. Why would you wait? Why would you not hope in God even today? These holy women had their hope in God. And this text says there's a long line of women who could submit to less than perfect husbands because their trust was in their perfect God. Their hope that materialized in things like gentleness and peacefulness and a quiet spirit. That was what adorned them as beautiful. The one example that Peter gives us here is Sarah. The Bible actually tells us that Sarah, even late in her life, was strikingly beautiful, remarkably beautiful, like beautiful so that people continued to notice her well into her senior years and thought, wow, I wish she was my wife. Strikingly beautiful. She was not a perfect woman. If you've ever read anything about Sarah, you know. She's got issues, right? As her husband did. Lots of issues. And the only place in the Bible that we have the text where she calls Abraham Lord, which is what Peter mentions, which is Lord here used as a generous term of dignity and honor. Don't over-amplify that. She's not calling him God in any sense. But it is a term of honor and dignity. The only place that she uses that is in Genesis 18:12, and it's sort of a throwaway line. That's not the point of what's being talked about when she does that. She's not saying, well, look how much I love my husband. I'm calling him Lord. It's not that. It's in the middle of the visitors coming and her kind of laughing about the fact that she's going to be pregnant soon. And she's kind of past that stage of life. And she's like, what? And so there's this like not very flattering moment where she's kind of caught in that moment. And then when she's addressed by her husband, or when she addresses her husband, addresses about what they're saying, she calls him Lord. And it's almost like incidental to the text. And I think Peter seizes on that incidental nature of it. And says that this is what it's like to hope in God. You can honor a husband even with a generous title, and he's not worth it, and you know that. But you did it anyway as an honor to the Lord. And Peter says of her, you are her children. That is, your hope in God makes you as much Sarah's daughter as hope in God makes us Abraham's children. You are her daughter if your hope is in God. And that hope shows up, he says, by doing these acts of good from the heart, from a heart of hope in God. And another thing that hope brings about is a fearless kind of living. So look with me at this text as he says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is powerful because I believe we live with so much fear, but hope in God makes fear dissolve. Hope in God puts fear in its place. You can do the things that this passage is talking about fearlessly when you hope in God. All the good things, all the good that Peter's talking about, if you do good, what good is he talking about? Is he saying she earns her place? No, she's saying her hope is in God, and it shows up in submitting or yielding, in adorning your spirit, not just your body, in growing in gentleness and quietness of spirit. It shows up in this fearless living. What caused all of that? It is hope in God. I think hope in God is the source of power for this entire text. I think everything else in this passage stems out of that. It's like the head of the waterfall from which everything else comes, ladies and gentlemen. Everything in life stems out of this hope in God. Think on it with me. How would they, if they hope in God and have this fearless heart, their lives are going to be set apart for God. Their lives are going to be marked by this spirit that is growing in them, this inner beauty that continues to be cherished. They're going to see their bodies as a good gift, but not something to be used wrongly. They're going to see that they are set up in a specific position to glorify God and to speak truth apologetically to their husband. They don't need to fear anything anymore. Why? Because their hope's in God. They could even submit to an imperfect husband because their hope's not in him. Their hope's in God. As I was thinking about this text this week, I realized I would be preaching to this room with these sisters in it. And I've been struck for years by the nature of many of the women at Basswood. I think there are many who, to some degree, already get this and live it out. We have some of the most courageous women that I know at our church. Women who are not afraid to look at a text like this and not go, psh, that doesn't sound like the world. But who look at a text like this and say, how do I submit to the Lord here? And that is courage, sisters. That is a fear of the Lord. Women who courageously conduct themselves with a fear of the Lord and live a life of holiness. Women who adorn their hearts first and their exterior second. Women who are aiming to grow in gentleness and quietness of spirit. As we conclude, I just want to remind you, ladies, that God's not afraid to talk to you as a woman. He created human beings as men and women on purpose to show his glory. Women declare the glory of God as women. This text gives us so much to think about. How are you going to respond to this word from God? I think there's direct application for our married sisters in this room. You know that yielding doesn't come naturally for anyone. But Christians are submitters, and that includes in marriage. Will you trust the Lord with your husband's leadership and strive to support him? Would you let your God-fearing, holy life point your husband to the Lord? Would you allow your beauty of heart to grow and your focus to be given to that gentle and quiet spirit that the Lord says is to him of great value? And finally, what are you hoping in? Sisters, where is your hope? And brothers, where is your hope this morning? Are you living in a hope of the Lord that grows into a fearless living? It is the source of living for the Lord alone, that hope. So I want to encourage you, particularly from this text, sisters, adorn yourselves.